Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au. Well, normally if you are used to coming along to Gymea Baptist Church, you'll notice we have a prayer and then we have a Bible reading and then we have a sermon. But today we're actually going to do something a little bit different. The sermon is in a different form this morning. And we've been tracking in our series While We Wait through 2 Chronicles. And if you've been journeying with us through that, you'll notice we've been going through the different kings. And today the king we're going to be looking at is Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah. And if you're interested in finding out where this comes from, it's actually from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This sermon is a little bit different. This is a first-person narrative sermon. It's a creative way of engaging in Scripture. It's Scripture embodied and told through the perspective of Manasseh, the king. So in a moment, Mark is going to come up and he's going to preach that first person as though he were Manasseh, the king. And I invite you to lean in. I've told you where it comes from, which is 2 Chronicles 33, and that's kind of a reference for later. So I invite you now, though, to lean in and to listen and to absorb, to allow the God of all creativity to use this aspect of creativity to speak to you, to speak to your heart, to speak to your mind, to speak through Scripture in a different way. Will you pray with me? Loving God, we thank you that you have said that your word will go out from you and it will not return void to you without accomplishing what you sent it out to accomplish. And as we sit under this teaching today, this first-person narrative, we pray that you, Lord, will have your will in your way, that you will use this creative sermon to speak to us, that you would shift and change and challenge us, that you would lift our eyes to you, that you might change us as your Spirit wants us changed. We receive this. We receive this word from God, and we thank you that we can feast on you. Amen.
One of my earliest and clearest memories was touring the city of Lachish with my father, the king, just after the Assyrian withdrawal. Or rather, touring the ruined city of Lachish with my father, the king, after the Assyrian withdrawal. Now, Lachish had been the second most important city in the entire kingdom. About 2 days' march south of Jerusalem, it had protected the highlands from any military incursion. It also stood at the head of the Shephelah, the fertile lowlands that had been the breadbasket of our nation. I was only 8 or 9 at the time. The thing that stood out to me the most, more than the great earthen ramp that the Assyrians had built to besiege the walls, more than the broken and twisted gates, more than the smoking ruins of houses and palaces, the thing that stood out to me most were the tears. Standing to the right of my father's makeshift throne, I listened as he spoke with survivors. As he listened to their stories, thousands dead, thousands more exiled from the land. And this was only the beginning. Everywhere we went, we found the same thing. 46 fortified cities in Judah had been completely wiped out. Thousands more dead, thousands more taken. The Shephelah, the breadbasket of the nation, had actually been redistributed to the loyal Philistines by the Assyrians. All of that lost to us. And when we face situations like this, we ask one question, do we not? Why has this happened? And how can we make sure it doesn't happen again? And like most tragedies, it's a long story. I suppose it starts with Assyria. The Assyrian Empire has dominated Judean foreign policy and international diplomacy for almost a century now. The Assyrians are the one nation that every other nation in the entire region must take seriously in any decision that is made. It was my grandfather, King Ahaz, who first brought us into alliance with Assyria. It was during the Syria-Ephraimite War, an unparalleled crisis for the kingdom. I've read the annals of the kings of Judah. They're normally very optimistic, very positive about the kings. But even they cannot hide how close the kingdom was to collapse. Incursions from the south and from the west were bad enough. But when the coalition of the Israeli and Aramean armies had surrounded and besieged Jerusalem itself, one pocket of peace, the only remaining piece of Judah that was left, my grandfather had a very important decision to make. He had been told to trust the Lord, and that if he trusted the Lord, within 2 years, this crisis would be passed. Just 2 years of being besieged in the city, uncertain of your future. So my grandfather had made a decision that had saved the kingdom. He'd sent envoys to the king of Assyria and asked to become a vassal of the Assyrian Empire. A vassal by choice, not by conquest, which is a very important distinction. And that changed everything right then and there. Because all of a sudden, the Israelis and Arameans who had been besieging the city were no longer simply besieging the capital of the Judean kingdom. They were now besieging part of the Assyrian Empire. When the Assyrians marched on Damascus, all the pressure was removed. The incursions to the south and the west, they ceased immediately, and peace was restored. And for the remainder of my grandfather's reign, peace and prosperity ruled. Now, loyalty to the Assyrian kings also meant loyalty to the Assyrian gods in whose name those kings reigned. And so my grandfather had placed an altar to the Assyrian gods in the temple of the Lord. And out of deference to the king of Assyria, had made a number of other modifications and changes, a compromise that seemed well worth it. When my father, Hezekiah, came to the throne, he saw things very differently. As far as he was concerned, the compromise that my grandfather had made had taken something fundamental away from our identity as the people of God. The purposes of God that we were meant to live out, that we were to be the blessing to all nations, that we were to be the source, the kingdom that eventually would rule the entire world. All of that was now gone, subsumed into a completely different kingdom. And so my father had begun some extensive religious reform, removing the altar from the temple of the Lord, authorizing the destruction of the high places, the local shrines where my people have worshipped for generations. And they were destroyed on this basis, that while the people did indeed worship the Lord there, they also worshipped the local deities, Baals and Asherahs, the gods of the moon and the sun and the stars. They were all torn down, and people called to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And all of this foreshadowed my father's political vision that we would one day be free from Assyrian dominion. He probably would have acted earlier, but the world changed. The Israelites to the north of us had become vassals by conquest. And when their king Hoshea had rebelled against the Assyrians, withholding tribute and declaring independence, retribution had been swift. The city of Samaria had been torn down, the people exiled, and now the border of the Assyrian Empire was kilometers from Jerusalem. So my father had bided his time, waiting for the opportune time. And while he had waited, he had made extensive preparations. He'd fortified cities across Judah. He had strengthened and reinforced the walls of Jerusalem. I have a vague recollection of the day when the tunnel from the Gihon Springs into the Siloam Pools was completed, providing water for the city, even if it was ever besieged again. He fostered a network of coalitions, hoping one day to form some kind of alliance that might stand, and he waited. And then the opportune time came. There was a change of leadership in the Assyrian Empire, and as often happens, there was a challenge to the authority of the new king, Sennacherib. As is often the case, it was the Babylonians who rebelled first, And for several years, Sennacherib was kept busy, and my father took the chance. He withheld tribute, hoping that that might somehow cripple the Assyrian war machine in some way, shape, or form. And then we hoped that the Babylonians would prevail. And then, having prevailed, they might in some small way of thanks allow us our independence. It was not to be. Sennacherib prevailed. And when he had established peace at home, he turned his attention to the southern rebellious states. The coalition that my father had hoped for collapsed. The invading army made its way slowly and steadily through Judea, eventually besieging Lachish and sending forward troops to surround Jerusalem itself. I was young, 8 or 9 at the time. But I recall the tension and the anxiety and the fear in the city. I remember touring through the city with my father, listening to him as he encouraged people to put their trust in the Lord, assuring them that the Lord would deliver us. I remember standing on the city walls by the gates and listening to a Syrian commander mock the Lord and mock my father and mock my father's trust in the Lord and mock our ability to ever defend ourselves, offering us 2,000 horses to level the playing field if we could but find 2,000 people to ride them, knowing full well we could not. I remember my father and Isaiah the prophet and members of his cabinet going into the temple and laying before the Lord the letter from the Assyrians, informing us of their intent to crush us. And I remember the trumpets that woke us one morning to inform us that the Assyrians surrounding the city, who had confined us like birds in a cage, were retreating. A plague had ripped through the army and the survivors had fled. Within 2 days, news brought in that Lachish as well had been set free. And soon reports were flooding in from all over the country, the unbelievable news that the Assyrians had left. I remember the joy and the delight and the relief in the city, the sacrifices and the offerings and the songs of praise and the dancing and the feasting, and my father declaring that this is the salvation of the Lord, his goodness to those who trust in him. And I believed it. And then Lachish. Why had this happened? The only answer that I had was that Lachish had been destroyed, the kingdom ruined because of my father's faithfulness. A few years later, I became king. I had recently come of age, and given the two examples that I had, my father and my grandfather, it seemed to me that the way of wisdom was to duplicate the things that my grandfather had done. And so I reversed the policies of my father. I authorized the rebuilding of the high places, knowing full well that while the Lord would be worshiped, so would the gods that had always been worshiped in the region. I restored the veneration of the Assyrian gods in the temple. I did whatever I could in order to secure a good future for my people. I maintained the temple of the Lord. The lead priests and Levites continued to offer the sacrifices that had been given to us by Moses, and the prophets continued their role. Oh, the prophets continued their role. I was condemned up one side and down the other. My idolatry, my unfaithfulness, my compromise would be the destruction of the entire kingdom. The city would be destroyed, the temple torn down, the dynasty ended, the people exiled and the remnants scattered, and on and on and on and on. Why can't you be more like your father? Why can't you be more like your great father, David? Oh, I knew all the stories. Maybe you've heard them too. The faithfulness of David and of Solomon, of Asa and Jehoshaphat. And my answer to the prophetic question of why I couldn't be more like them was pretty simple. had they feared God for nothing? They had ruled in far easier times. None of them had faced what I had faced. All of them had seen success in battle. All of them had extended their borders. All of them had received tribute. All of them had experienced long periods of peace. But if the Lord had ever taken and all that they had, if he had snatched things from them, if they had experienced Lachish and the economic ruin that we had, they would have cursed God to his face. And regardless of what the prophet said, wisdom is proven by her children. For nearly 50 years, we have been at peace. And over that time, the scars of the Assyrian invasion have slowly been healed. We even rebuilt Lachish. We've compensated for the loss of the Shephelah by coordinating countless small farmsteads that we've established in the Judean wilderness, doing everything we can to replace all that was lost. We have built supply cities and filled them with surplus, proof against famine and against flood. We planted groves of olive trees, and in times of peace, they have flourished. And now the export of olive oil has led to the wealth and prosperity of my people. Children have been born in peace. They have grown up in peace. They have married in peace. And they have had children of their own in peace. And this was worth the compromise, I believed. Besides, who can stand against Assyria? The small chance that my father had taken when the door towards independence seemed just a little bit open has been slammed shut and locked. It was in my 33rd year as king when the might of the Assyrian Empire reached all the way to Egypt. Assyrian armies marched into Egypt, up the Nile, and crushed the city of Thebes. If the city of Thebes, if the temple of the gods of the Egyptians could not resist, what chance is there in the Lord? 22 kings, 22 vassals in this region were invited to participate, to provide supplies for the building of a royal palace in Nineveh, and 22 kings, including myself, willingly did so. 22 vassal kings were invited to provide for the Assyrian armies and to march with the king of Assyria in his campaigns, and 22 kings, including myself, willingly did so. Who can resist the Assyrians? Who can resist their gods? Asher, Nabu, Enlil, Ishtar. The gods of no nation have ever saved their people from the Assyrians. And this was my justification. This was my answer to why this had happened. Until I found out that I was standing on a slippery slope. Until I found that the foundations that I had built my kingdom upon could very easily be washed away. It was just a few years ago. There was civil unrest again between Babylon and Assyria. And for 3 years, conflict had engulfed the region. And when it was done, the Assyrian king once again had prevailed, and he decided that it was time to send a message to make sure that no one else anywhere in his empire would even think about rebelling. Not that we had. I don't know who accused me. I don't know what I was accused of. All I know is that my presence was required before the king of Assyria in Babylon. And not as a vassal with most favored vassal status, but as a rebel, bound, shackled, dragged behind a horse. After all that I had tried to do to secure my future, after all that I had done to try to make sure that disaster would never overwhelm me, it had nonetheless come. And as I was dragged behind those horses, the question came, why has this happened? Those were pretty dark days, as you can imagine. Uncertain of my fate, for 100 days marching to Babylon, thrown in prison, uncertain of what would happen in the end. But it does give someone time to reevaluate. I began to think again of my father. His faithfulness to the Lord had never wavered, not even after Lachish. Even in the face of all the disaster, in the face of everything that had happened, my father's faith in the Lord had never deviated. His foot had never slipped. He had never envied the success of the arrogant. He had never thought to himself that the success and the outcomes were all that there was. Instead, he saw the Lord as his one true reward. And here I was, having done everything I could to secure my future. And I found myself exiled, far from the land, removed from the city of God, far from the temple of the Lord. And so I did what the people of God, well, the only thing the people of God can do. I humbled myself and sought the Lord. I prayed to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had promised that through their descendants, all nations would be blessed. I prayed to the God of Moses, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, but abounding in mercy, showing love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I prayed to the God of my ancestor David, to whom the Lord had promised an everlasting kingdom and a king to come. I prayed to the Father, to the God of my father Hezekiah, because I had realized how brutish and senseless I had become. And I realized how I had betrayed the people of God by making them believe that faithfulness to God was only worth it if there was a reward. I had made them believe that faithfulness is a transaction. That if the Lord gives to me success and prosperity and blessing and stability, then my faithfulness is warranted. And so I prayed to the God who has now become my refuge, the strength of my heart, my true portion forever. And in his mercy, he restored me. As miraculous as the Assyrians leaving Jerusalem when I was a boy, I was restored to my position. And yes, the decree was signed by the king of Assyria, but in that decree, I saw the very hand of God, in whose hand the heart of the king is like a stream of water that the Lord channels to bless his people. And since I've returned, I have tried to be faithful. Nothing's changed. We're still a vassal state. We're still part of the Assyrian Empire. We still have absolutely no capacity to ever throw off the might or dominance of Assyria. There's absolutely no chance that that could ever take place. But that is no longer so important to me. Because faithfulness is always possible, even in the face of very powerful adversaries. I don't know how history will remember me. On the one hand, I'm afraid that they will remember me as a really successful king, completely missing the point that I have learned. On the other hand, I'm not entirely certain that I want to be remembered for my great unfaithfulness either. But perhaps there's a third way. The stories of my ancestors include many examples of men who were faithful at the beginning of their reign and didn't end so well. Perhaps, I might be remembered as someone who started poorly but ended well when he learned the importance of faithfulness to the Lord, regardless of outcome, regardless of consequence, regardless of where the path might lead. I no longer have an answer about why Lachish happened. I can give you no real reason why it was that the Lord allowed that disaster to take place. It is a mystery to me. But what I know is this, that faithfulness to the Lord is its own reward. And regardless of what happens, regardless of where I am led, regardless of the consequences and outcomes, I have learned this. It is good for me to be near God. And I believe that it is good for you too.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.